Yesterday we talked about hardness of heart, something that is the problem of non-Christians and some Christians. And we saw how in Mark that five times Jesus referred to hardness of heart, and then eight other times to unbelief. And so we see that this is a real problem. Three times the disciples were told that they had a hard heart. But it's encouraging, isn't it, to know that these were the 12 men that Jesus had chose to be the foundation pillars of the spread of his church through the world, and yet at a certain point, when they were right in the middle of their training, and even toward the end of their training, and after the resurrection of Christ, they still had hardness of heart. Which means that if we do have hardness of heart, if we let it keep going, it could be disastrous. On the other hand, God has a future for failures. And as long as I recognize what it is that I have, or that I'm tending to have, then God has a plan to bring me out of that. And we talked about what hardness of heart was, what caused it. We said that it was caused by an overemphasis upon tradition. It's caused by just failing to believe the word that we hear about Jesus. It's caused by a failure to remember. It's caused by a refusal to repent. And then fifthly, it's just a process of time. It's creeping paralysis. Then we talked about what the results were, and we gave five of those. A person with a hard heart develops a critical spirit. He tends to look at the negative and looks at the things that are wrong. It causes broken relationships, because when I have a hardness of heart, I'm only concerned about myself and how things affect me, and I really don't care that much about what happens to somebody else. It causes a lack of understanding. And another result is that it causes me to virtually reject Jesus Christ. If I ever come to a crossroads as to whether there's something I want and something Christ wants, Christ gets the end of the line. And then fifthly, the result of hardness of heart is that God is grieved and it makes him angry. And he's not angry at us. He's angry, I think, at what he knows it's going to cause in our life. The joy that it's going to rob us of. And you see, God never punishes a Christian. The reason being is because he punished Christ. And Christ is the payment for all our sins. And if he punished you and me, then it would not be fair, because he'd be collecting twice. But he disciplines you and me. Now, it can be a matter of semantics as to what you mean by it. When he really lays the wood to us, it hurts. But he's not punishing us. He's disciplining us to get our attention and to remind us that we must not go that way. We must stop and must not go that way again. And just like we discipline children in order to drive the foolishness out of them, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. And God disciplines us for our good, to get the foolishness out of us so that we'll live to his glory. And we'll walk in continual dependence upon him. I think the goal of the Christian life, I was just reading with our Colorado Springs staff that got together today over a bag lunch we do every Wednesday to eat together and pray and share the word. And in 1 Peter 1:17, Peter said, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth." It's not the kind of fear that's a morbid fear, but it's the fear of just reverencing the Lord and depending on him, knowing that if for one moment I try to do something in the Christian life apart from dependence upon him, I'll fall flat on my face. And by the way, that is the purpose of all maturity. It's not to just load your head with knowledge, but the purpose of all training, of all disciplines, of the quiet time, Bible study, scripture memory, all of that is to teach you and me that in ourselves we can do nothing. But in Christ, we can do all things. All things that God calls upon us to do. all things that he wants us to do. Now, it's apparently after 44 years, it's evident to me that God doesn't want me to sing like George Beverly Shea or Cliff Barrows. So I can't, through Christ, sing like those men. But what God has called upon me to do, I can do by the power of Jesus Christ if I walk in dependence upon him. And this is the difficulty in the Christian life of how it's very difficult, if I can say God has a difficulty, it's how to use a gifted, talented person and get that person to know that they have a need for God's help. I heard a man say to me several years ago, talking about his very gifted father-in-law, and he said, "My father-in-law can do more in the flesh than I seem to be able to do in the spirit." Well, now, he was speaking reverently, but what he meant was his father-in-law was a very gifted man. And he could really pour on the steam and get a lot of quality work done, seemingly quality. But if it was done in the flesh, the day will come when it is proven that it is not gold, silver, and precious stones, but wood, hay, and stubble. And the discipline of the Christian life, the purpose of it is all the days of our life upon the earth to walk in the fear of the Lord. Okay, you've been asked to lead a Bible study group on the campus in Book 2. Now, you went through Book 2 4 years ago when you were a freshman. And you've led 4 or 5 Book 2 studies. You can just march in there and do this one. But that's the day when you'll fall flat on your face. And the tragedy is that you may not realize you have fallen on your face until a long time later. The Christian life is meant to lead us to depend upon God, to lean upon Him, to trust Him. And so God knows that we're really going to suffer the result if we don't trust Him. Now today, I want to finish that message, that particular topic of hardness of heart. This has a lot to do with character. Because character in the Christian life is the life and characteristics of Jesus Christ coming out in you and me. And when our hearts are hard, the Holy Spirit cannot bring forth the sweet savor of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we do about it? What's the remedy? What is the way to keep from developing hardness of heart? Or if we sense that we have it, if we say, "Yes, there was a time in my life when I loved Jesus Christ more than I do now. There was a time when I sacrificed more to get to know Him, to express my love to Him." Then what do I do to get out of that? And I have 4 things that the book of Mark teaches us. Notice in chapter 2, verse 5. Now what I'm going to do is take 2 situations in Mark where there was hardness of heart, and there's something in the context that will give us the clue as to what we can do to not have hardness of heart. In chapter 2, you remember that Jesus was in the home, the place was packed, they let the friend down through the roof, and Jesus, notice it says in verse 5, and Jesus, seeing their faith, whose faith was that? The 4 friends who brought the paralytic to Christ. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." Now contrast that. Just keep your finger right there and turn over to chapter 8. And look at verse 14 and 15. And the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They were out on the Sea of Galilee. One of them had not written it down in his success diary or for some reason had forgotten. And here they were going off on a day's outing across the lake and they did not have a lunch. And they did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them saying, "Watch out." This was to his disciples. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? And they said 12. And then Jesus said in verse 21, do you not yet understand? Now, notice that when the man was let down through the roof, he had four friends that stimulated his faith. It wasn't the man's faith alone. He may have been so immersed in the bitterness of his situation, the hopelessness of it, that maybe he just didn't really believe that Jesus could heal him, or if he did believe Jesus could heal him, who could ever get him to Jesus? Jesus was always surrounded by crowds. But this man had four friends that gave him hope and helped him. You see, this man was surrounded by people who did have a tender heart, who believed that Jesus wanted to do something for them. Now, here are the disciples. They had seen Jesus do things in chapter 8, but Jesus saw in their hearts that they had forgotten. They couldn't remember how he had multiplied the loaves before. They had one loaf in the boat. That's all it takes. It's just a little something to start. In fact, it doesn't even take that much. One day I was talking with Lila Trotman, and she was asking me how it was going, and I kind of poured out a sob story to her about something I didn't have. This was in 1958, 20 years ago, and she looked at me with a kind of a smile on her face, and she said, Jim White, she said, if God doesn't have what you need, he can make it. And I thought, boy, what power consciousness. You know, somewhere in the universe, if God just happens to not have on hand what I need, he can make it. Well, you see, that's what Jesus wanted the disciples to believe. But here they were. They were beginning to worry. Oh, man, we forgot bread. We're not going to have lunch. What are we going to do? They had forgotten. And then notice Jesus didn't say, don't worry. Jesus didn't say, remember the loaves and the fish. He did that later, but notice he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Don't let the hardness of heart and the unbelief of those professional, crusty, religious leaders rub off on you guys. And I think the principle is that if you want to get over hardness of heart or not let it set in, we need to choose our fellowship very carefully. Get around people who have tender hearts. Get around people who believe Jesus, who can say, if God doesn't have what you need somewhere in the universe, he can make it. And let your life be exposed to people who do have tender hearts, who believe. But if you find yourself around people who are doubting, who don't care, that's the kind that Jesus said, beware of. Now, you want to be careful how you get away from people like that. You want to realize that the disciples, even in the last days of their training, had hardness of heart. And just as soon as you turn around and reject somebody, God will exalt them and help them get over their hardness of heart faster than you get over yours. So we don't want to become Pharisees in the way we say, well, I don't want to be around these people. They don't love God. It's not that. It's more of an emphasis rather on the negative, on the positive, of seek out and make sure you get around people whose faith rubs off on you. Fellowship is one of the keys to not having, the right kind of fellowship is one of the keys to not having hardness of heart. Then in chapter 5 of Mark, verse 25, it says, and a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I shall get well. And immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." You know, that woman, I don't know if any of you bear any kind of a long-term affliction, but 12 years is a long time. Sometimes we get a cold and it takes us 2 or 3 weeks to get over it, and we just think, "Fine, oh man, boy, I'm glad to get over that cold." But this woman, here she was for 12 years. She had spent everything she had on doctors, and instead of getting better, had gotten worse and worse and worse. And yet here she is, and the crowd is going by, and she begins to use her geometry, if she'd ever studied it, of how she could head off and somehow get in a position to touch him. She said, "If I can just reach out and touch him, I will be healed." And I think that the principle of hardness of heart here, of how the remedy for it in this passage, is to submit myself to God's disciplines in my life. You see, that woman, when she had suffered for 12 years, could have been bitter at God. She could have been sitting at home, just spending her time stewing over the fact that she had this expensive, painful, inconvenient problem in her life. But someone has said that when a heat lamp is put on chocolate or clay, it has two different results. If you put a heat lamp on clay, it will harden. But if you put a heat lamp on chocolate, it'll melt. It all depends on what the quality of your heart is. If the heart is unsubmissive to the discipline of God, there's a new book out called The Strong-Willed Child by James Dobson. I haven't read it yet, but I'm going to. Because every family usually has one strong-willed child. You can spank them, and they just stand there, "You're not going to make me cry. I'm not going to cry. Brr." There's a lack of submission to discipline. Then I have a child that... thanks, John. I have a child that... you just look at him and he cries. I mean, just, "Daddy, I won't do it anymore." And, you know, I don't have to whop him a great deal. But here was a woman that after 12 years, her heart was still tender. She had not become bitter over her circumstances. And I believe the principle is that whatever you're going through that's tough, no matter how long it's been, say with Job in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." Hebrews 12:11. Submit to God's discipline. And when you do that, if you just make a note and you think about the hardship that you're going through right now and realize that that difficulty, that suffering you're going through, it may be an emotional suffering, it may be a loneliness, it may be pressure of finances, it may be parents putting pressure on you, it may be some kind of a physical crisis in your life, I just want to tell you that that one thing that really goads you has tremendous potential to do one of two things. either to drive you to a bitter, hard heart, or it can drive you to a beautiful Christian out of which flows rivers of living water. And you see, if I have a marble in this hand and a grape in this hand, and I crush the marble with this hand and it splinters, I'll just cut my hand to pieces from the splinters of that marble. But if I take the grape and I crush it, grape juice flows out. Wine flows out. And it depends on the quality of the heart. And we're all going to get the... It's going to come. It's just as sure as life is certain, we are going to suffer in some way. But it depends on what the nature of our heart is as to whether we shatter or whether the flow of the fruit of the vine comes out of our life. And I think that the principle is here, like this woman, submit to God's dealings, to God's discipline in your life. Just say, Lord, I know that you're not evil. I know that you're not sadistic. I know, God, you don't love to just sit up in heaven and watch me suffer and stand up there and just giggle. No, his heart is touched with my grief. And God doesn't make us suffer any longer than is necessary to work the qualities of the life of Christ into us. After we've had a break in a moment, I'm going to be talking to you about a girl in the Bible who greatly suffered. And when you stop and meditate on how she suffered, you're going to be amazed. You're going to think, oh man, I couldn't go through that. But then when you see what it did in her life, you'll sit there and I hope you'll say, we'll all say, boy, it would be worth it to suffer if you could get those kind of results. So the second principle is submit to God's discipline. Then in chapter 7, beginning with verse 24 to verse 30, it says, and from there Jesus arose and he went away to the regions of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it. Yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. You know, it's bad enough to live in a house with a daughter who has a bad attitude, much less an evil spirit, a demon. I remember my mother said to me one day as a boy growing up, she said, oh, Jim, she said, you know, I'd rather do the dishes myself than to hear you gripe and complain every time I ask you to do the dishes. Well, why do I still remember that? Because it got through to me. I realized what I was doing to my mother. But she had reached an exasperation point. Oh, gripe, gripe, gripe. Well, you know, that's heavy on a mother. But if you stop and think about what it must be like to live in the home with a kid that screams and yells and knocks her head into the wall, throws herself into the fire, throws herself into the water, and you never know. There is no discipline won't work. Counseling won't work. This dear girl, she was not a Jew. She was not in a household of Jews. She was a pagan Syrophoenician woman, and somewhere early in life, that girl, through witchcraft or through some kind of delving into the occult, this girl had gotten a demon. And boy, she was a wild one. And this mother was desperate. And Jesus didn't print his itinerary and send it all over the Roman Empire so people would happen to know when he was coming their way. But one day she had heard of him, and then all of a sudden, a few weeks or months later, she got the word he was in the area. And the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking Jesus. She just like a beggar coming along and not taking no for an answer, she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. You know, I like that word, she kept asking. Boy, she didn't take no for an answer. And Jesus was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now people look at that and they say, how heartless. I've had people tell me, that is one indication right there that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. No woman, no man could turn to somebody and be so heartless as to infer that they're dogs. Now you have to interpret this culturally. Because in that day and time, there was a tremendous pride of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people. And the Gentiles who lived right around them, this was nothing new to be called a dog. They heard that all the time. And they saw in many ways the advanced culture that the Jews had. And they knew that in some ways they were superior. But you see, Jesus was taking a cultural situation, and he was going to show his disciples, who had a tendency to become proud of the fact that they were kind of on the inside track with Jesus. And the disciples had some pride that needed to be knocked out of them. And Jesus was going to demonstrate to his disciples how a woman could swallow her pride, have no personal motivations except just to believe that God could help her. And so this woman says to Jesus, yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. And Jesus said to her, because of this answer, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having departed. Now, gang, a third secret to a soft heart is humility. What does it take to get you riled up and offended? What does it take to threaten you? What does it take in your life for you to say, he has no right to talk to me that way? Or why didn't they invite me to that meeting? I'll tell you, you're standing and looking at somebody that many, many times in life has had a short fuse. But I tell you, this study in the book of Mark and the study of this woman and her attitudes has had an impact in my life. Because one of the things that Jesus wants to build into our life is humility. And you cannot learn humility unless you have been humiliated. Unless you've been rejected, unless you have been falsely accused, unless you have been in some way mistreated, humility is not humility unless it has an object, unless it has a circumstance in which to manifest humility. And this woman was Jesus came on down in this chapter, and he said, O woman, great is thy faith. Great is thy faith. Now, 15 times in the book of Matthew, Jesus comments on people's faith. And about half of those times, Jesus says, O ye of little faith. And every time he said that, he said it to the apostles. It was the centurion that says, Jesus said, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And to the Syrophoenician woman, O woman, great is thy faith. But to the apostles, he says, O ye of little faith. Now, just stop and be realistic about it. How would it make you feel if you were standing looking, you were of the inside Jewish race. You were on the inside. And besides that, your teacher, of whom you are one of the assistants, you're just down one level. Man, he can work miracles. He raises the dead, he multiplies bread and fish, and he can walk on water, and man, you're on his team. Everybody else is out there, but you're one of the 12. And one day he says to you, oh, you of little faith. And then again a few days, oh, you of little faith. And you begin to think, yeah, I need to grow in my faith a little bit. And then you get around a person, and here again, get the culture. Women were not exalted in those days, especially in Gentile nations. And even in the Jews, a Pharisee would often pray each day, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not a Gentile, a tax collector, or a woman." That was the attitude toward women. That's what the Jews had. So here is this woman. She is a Gentile and she is a woman. And the disciples are standing there watching Jesus say to her, "Oh woman, great is thy faith." That's pretty humiliating. Well, that's exactly what the apostles needed. It's exactly what you and I needed to realize that there's many times that we're not near the top. We're way down the ladder. And this woman passed the test. She had humility. She was willing to not come out on top. She didn't care where Jesus put her in the status totem pole. All she knew is that she wanted that daughter healed. He could step on her. He could crush her. She just said, "But oh Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs from under the master's table." I stood in this auditorium, or I sat here 24 years ago, and I heard a man of God stand down at this end of the room. And in his prayer, I'll never forget as long as I live, he prayed, "Oh God, break me, crush me, stomp me in the dirt, but don't leave me to myself." And I've never forgotten that prayer. "Lord, I know you're not sadistic. I know you don't just do things to hurt me. But if you see I needed breaking and crushing, if I need to be stomped in the dirt, God, I know you'll do it with love. I know that the results of it will be to the glory of God. But Lord, don't just leave me to myself in life and not discipline me." It's sort of like a cartoon I saw one day. Snoopy was walking along, and in the first frame, he was feeling sorry for himself. He's, "Nobody loves me. Nobody cares." And in the next frame, it begins to rain, and he's oblivious to it. "Nobody loves me. Nobody cares." And then in the third scene, some stranger walks to the door and hollers at Snoopy and says, "Hey, you dumb, stupid dog, why don't you get in out of the rain?" In the last scene, it shows Snoopy saying, "Sigh, somebody cares." Well, you know, the truth of the matter is, gang, that I don't think any of us right now would say that we want someone saying, "Hey, you stupid, dumb dog, get in out of the rain." But do you know something? A few years ago, we had a trainee here on the Glen that just constantly was having accidents. He would be carrying plates from the dining room to the kitchen, and he'd drop them and break them. Or he'd be cooking in the kitchen, and he'd burn the meat. And it's just a constant trail of mistakes. And our counselor on the Glen one day was called in. The supervisor was exasperated and was pulling his hair out. And each one of these mistakes, the tension was mounting, and they were about ready to fire the dear guy. He couldn't do anything right. And our counselor sat down with him and discovered that, you know, as a boy growing up in his home, that the only way he had ever been able to get any attention from his parents was to do something wrong. When he did things right, he never heard about it. But when he did things wrong, he heard about it. Now, he did not consciously make this decision, but subconsciously the human nature is that we want somebody to care and to monitor what's happening in our life. And if somebody won't monitor when I do something right, then I just unconsciously start doing things wrong, because I know at least I'm going to get some attention. It may not be the kind I want, but hard, angry attention is even better than none. That's the way human beings think. And that's the reason, if you have somebody in your ministry that just seems to always be blowing it, don't necessarily draw the conclusion that they just have a bad attitude. They may need help in realizing that they have a legitimate need, but they're just trying to meet it in an illegitimate way. And this man who prayed, he said, "Oh God," he said, "break me, crush me, stomp me in the dirt, but God, don't let me just go off on my own and leave me to myself." And the Lord will spank us. He will discipline us. He will prune us. And in that pruning, if we'll just say, yes, Lord, manifest humility, it will give us a tender heart. Then finally, in Mark chapter 10, and they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he began crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, Call him here. And they called the blind man, saying to him, Take courage. And by the way, that's always humorous to me. One place up here, they're saying, Be quiet over there. Would you hush? All of a sudden, this man becomes the focal point of Jesus, of whom the crowd had come out to see. Jesus just stopped and said, I want to see that guy over there. All of a sudden, the crowd turns and says, Take courage. Rise. He is calling for you. That, you know, there's really a lot of humor in the scripture. Yeah? If you stop and... Howie Hendricks says, when you read the Bible, use your senses. Ignatius Loyola did this too. This was part of his method of meditating. He would take a passage of scripture like we're reading right here, and after he had read it several times to get familiar with it, he would read it and he would try to see it. He would close his eyes and he would try to imagine what it must have looked like. And then he would go back through it and he would try to imagine what it sounded like. Try to hear the crowd saying, you know, and even you get in your room where nobody hears you and you just sort of use your imagination about, be quiet over there, you know, and, oh, hey, take courage, but you try to hear it, see, you try to hear how it was going on. And then Loyola even said, try to smell it. What does an old blind beggar out beside a dusty road outside Jericho, what does he smell like? What's the smell around the city there? And then Loyola, if there was anything to do with tasting, he'd try to taste it. You know, a huge crowd moving on a dusty road, there's all kind of dust. You get dust in your mouth. And then he would feel it. He would use his five senses. And I tell you, that's where meditation really comes alive. The only thing you have to be cautious about is stick to the text. Don't get the facts of the text wrong. But I've tried that, and it is really gets you into a passage of Scripture. And so, Jesus calls for him, and then they say, take courage, arise, he's calling for you, and casting aside his cloak, he jumped up, and he came to Jesus, and answering him, Jesus said, What do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Teacher, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and began following him on the road. And I think the principle is to fervently seek God. Fervently seek the Lord. Bartimaeus had a deep inner desire for Jesus to help him. And gang, let me say something. This is not something you can work up. There's no 1, 2, 3 points that I can give you to go back to your room and you'll come out tonight fervently seeking the Lord. It's got to be something you and I recognize a need for, and we ask God to give it to us. And God loves to give it to us, because in Psalm 27:8, David said, When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. God wants it. God wants us to There's nothing in the world that God wants more than for us to seek Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what is one of the evidences that we seek Him, except that when we do have some discretionary time, some time at our own disposal, we can decide what we're going to do with our time. We choose to spend it with the Lord. And gang, any Christian who in his discretionary time spends hours and hours just reading all kinds of magazines or television programs or movies or things, and then gives God 5 or 10 minutes a day. Now, maybe if they're a brand new Christian, 10 minutes a day is a long time. But if after you've been a Christian 3 or 4 or 5 years, and still you're content with just 5 or 10 minutes a day with God, but you can spend 3, 4, 5 hours watching television, the truth of the matter is, let's don't fool ourselves, the truth of the matter is that that indicates where our heart is, what we're interested in. I told the gang who were here last week from Baylor that I remember my Baylor days. I'd be on my way home from the library at 9 o'clock at night. The library closed at 10. And from about 9 until 10, the girls all had to be in their dorm at 10 o'clock, and the house mother came out and shut the door, and the girls all had to go in. But from about 9 to 10 o'clock, the veranda all around the girls' dormitories were just filled with couples standing there talking with each other. And during the day, you'd see a couple have a class canceled and then meet in the snack bar of the student union. Just any time they didn't have a class or didn't have to study, at least to get by with a C-, boom, they'd be with each other. I saw it. It used to be so humorous. I mean, it was the house mother would have to almost come out and drag the last girl in to get her away from her boyfriend. And as I would watch that, I used to think, boy, you know, there really is an attraction there. Because you do find time to be with people that you really love. It's no discipline to be with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. It just comes naturally. It's because God has put a desire within you for fellowship with the opposite sex, and when you begin to feel a freedom to begin to develop that relationship with someone, you don't have to say, oh, now let's see, well, I got to go see Susie tonight, and I got to somehow find a way to work her into my schedule. And boy, do you have to do that? When I met Jerry down here at 203, after a while, it just came natural because I began to love her, so I wanted to be with her. And if you don't want to be with Jesus, don't lash yourself and try to work it up and pump it up. But just come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I've got a cold heart. I don't love you the way I ought to, but I want to. And Lord, I want you to do a deep work in my heart so that the time I spend with you comes from a deep inner desire to just be with you. Not to come get you to do something for me. Nobody wants to be used, and God can see through that. People can see through it. God surely can. That if all we come to Him for is to ask Him to do something for us, He knows that. But you know, the wonderful thing about God is He's not insecure, and sometimes for years, He just loves to be with you so much, He'll even let you come if you're just coming to get something. But sooner or later, He wants to begin to turn that around so that the only desire that you have for being with Him is just to be with Him. One of the most Christ-like men I know is a man by the name of Dick Halverson, the pastor of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Washington, D.C. One day he called one of the businessmen in his church and said, Ed, I'd like to have lunch with you. So Ed said, sure, Dick, let's go have lunch. So they went down and had lunch. And as they ate lunch, they talked and fellowshiped. Dick read a little verse of scripture or two, and they talked about it and just had some great fellowship time. And after a while, Ed kind of looked at his watch and he said, Dick, I'm going to have to be back at the office in a few minutes, but what'd you want today? Dick said, I didn't want anything. I just wanted to be with you. Oh, he said, Dick, come on, you can tell me. I don't care. Do you need some money? You want something for the church? What do you need, Dick? Dick said, honest, Ed, I don't want anything. I just wanted to be with you. Ed says, Dick, I can't believe that. He said, this is the first time in my life that anybody ever asked to have lunch with me just to be with me. He said, I can't believe that. And Dick told me later, he said, isn't that a tragedy? Our whole structure of society is on the basis of the only time we want to be with somebody is when we want something from them. He said, where is just the desire to be with somebody? To fellowship, to experience what Jesus said, when two are met together, there am I in the midst. And gang, I submit to you that God loves that kind of relationship too. Have you ever at night, you've already had your quiet time in the morning, you've already gone over your prayer list, you've already done your verses, you really don't have any disciplines left, and you get through with your homework a little early, and it isn't quite time to go to bed, you got 15 or 20 minutes, and you just go for a walk on the campus, and you step outside the door, and you head off down the street, and you look up into the stars of heaven, and you just say, Jesus, I just wanted to come out and spend a little extra time with you tonight, just to tell you that I love you, and that I worship you, and I want to know you better. I tell you, gang, that is tremendously pleasing to God, that you just choose to give him a few extra minutes. Well, let's pray, and then we'll stand up and take a little break, and then I'll begin a few thoughts for tomorrow. Lord God, it really encourages my heart to know that the apostles had hardness of heart. They couldn't remember. They were men of little faith. And yet you humbled them, you broke them, and then you molded them into a vessel that you used to glorify you all the days of their lives. And right now, this afternoon, we just recommit ourselves to you, asking you to bless us in a mighty way. Lord, do whatever you need to do, but don't let us become hard and cold and calloused and then just go on that way into a bitter life. I pray that for those of us sitting in this room this afternoon, that you would purify our love for Jesus Christ. That with all of his perception, to see right through to the motives of our heart, Lord, that our love for him would be pleasing. That he would know that it is pure. God, make us your men and your women. We know we have desires. We know we have ambitions that are not pleasing to you. We admit it. We confess it. We ask you to make us honest. And let us lay our lives out before you. And then let you do a work of surgery in our hearts. To give us a heart of flesh and not a heart of stone. In Christ's name, amen.